The issue of slavery is one filled with emotions and outrage. Americans in the modern era look back into the history of their country with shame and sorrow, considering the atrocities committed against so many. In fact, some call slavery America's original sin. This emotion can make it difficult to have a thoughtful and reasonable discussion with some people about the Bible's view of slavery. Many attack the Bible, calling it a pro-slavery book, concluding the Bible can in no way be a sound and true moral compass since it endorses and promotes slavery. Some have abandoned their faith in God altogether because they cannot reconcile how God could be kind and loving yet allow slavery. Author, philosopher, and neuroscientist Sam Harris, in reference to slavery, wrote, "Nothing in Christian theology remedies the appalling deficiencies of the Bible on what is perhaps the greatest and the easiest moral question our society has ever had to face." Now, of course, this statement from Harris begs a question: what makes the issue of slavery the easiest moral question society has ever had to face? As an atheist, Harris has no ground upon which to condemn anything as being immoral, but that's another sermon for another time. The focus of this sermon will be to investigate what the Bible actually teaches on the subject of slavery and try to determine whether or not the accusations made against the scriptures on this issue are accurate. To start, we need a little bit of history. And there are two terms that you're going to hear me use throughout the sermon tonight. The terms are ancient servitude and New World slavery. Ancient servitude was the form of slavery known and utilized in the ancient world of the Jews and of the Roman Empire. Every culture in the ancient world had some form of slavery. How folks became slaves and how they were treated varied from culture to culture. History shows that this type of slavery was vastly different from the slavery associated with the New World, meaning the Americas. New World slavery consisted of one group of people kidnapping those of another group of people with a different skin color and forcing them into slavery, giving them the status of property, like cattle. That's why sometimes you'll hear this referred to as chattel or cattle slavery. The maritime town of Lagos was the first slave market created in Portugal, which was one of the earliest colonizers of the Americas, and it was established for the sale of imported African slaves in 1444. For the next several hundred years, the common practice of New World slavery consisted of slave traders who kidnapped or purchased kidnapped Africans, transported them to Europe or to the Americas, and sold them at auction. The transatlantic slave trade peaked in the late 18th century when the largest number of slaves were captured on raiding expeditions into the interior of West Africa. Slavery in the Americas was brutal. The usual estimate is that about 15% of the slaves died just in the voyage, just in transportation, with mortality rates considerably higher in Africa itself during the process of capturing and transporting indigenous people to the ships that would then bring them to their final destination. And so it's no surprise that even someone like Sam Harris, who has no ethical or moral foundation from which to judge what is right or wrong, can conclude that slavery of this sort is immoral. However, the greatest mistake people make when they approach the issue of slavery is assuming that New World slavery, what we've just discussed briefly here, has been the standard type of slavery in the world and in history. Friends, this is wrong. This is a false assumption. Slavery in the ancient world, especially in Israel, was vastly different. There is no mention anywhere in the Bible of anything similar to the practice of New World slavery. Now, there are some verses in the Old Testament particularly, which without sufficient investigation may look like that or may look close to that, but that is the result of modern readers looking into ancient practices they're not familiar with. And so, to begin tonight, we're going to spend some time talking about slavery in the Old Testament. In the law of Moses, a servant was either an Israelite or a foreigner. For the Israelite, there were two ways in which he could become a servant. The first way was that an Israelite could sell himself into slavery. And we start with Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 39. And if one of your brothers who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you, and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, for they shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. Now, there are obviously several facts we need to note about this passage. First of all, Israelites could not be compelled to become servants. It was voluntary. Number two, this practice was one of the major provisions for the poor. There was no bankruptcy court and no welfare system in ancient times. And so in the face of poverty and starvation, an Israelite always had this option available to ensure that his family was fed. Number three, the Israelite was to be treated like a hired servant, meaning he received compensation for his work. Number four, when the contract was fulfilled, the servant and all his family were freed. We'll have more on that later. And number five, God is the true master of Israel, and the Jews needed to mind how they treated one another, even their servants. More on that later as well. In addition to selling yourself into servitude, an Israelite could become a servant as a punishment for committing a crime. That's the second way. Exodus 22 deals with theft and restitution. If someone steals from a fellow Israelite and cannot repay for his crime, he shall be sold for his theft. Exodus 22 and verse 3. Now, God's desire is to build a unified and peaceful society. Included in that society are laws which govern how citizens are to treat one another. Just as a person is punished for a crime committed today, so was the case in Israel. If you cannot make restitution for what you stole, you must work it off until the debt is paid. These are the only two ways an Israelite could become a servant. These are those who voluntarily sell themselves into servitude and those who have to pay off a debt. Now, there are some difficult passages we need to spend a few minutes discussing. And the first one comes in Exodus 21, beginning in verse 1. Now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go up by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she's borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. We need to remember not to read this with modern eyes. The passage states, if you buy a Hebrew servant, this does not mean what it meant in New World slavery, where folks were kidnapped and sold. This is someone who sells himself voluntarily. So if you're a wealthy Israelite and someone sells himself into your service, this law is for you. Modern Americans still use this terminology. You know, we talk about sports teams who buy players from another sports team. Well, that just means they purchase their contract. They hire them as employees. That's the terminology Moses is using. Now, the text says that the servant leaves the master the same way he came to the master. If single, he leaves single. If married, he leaves married. But what about this business about the master giving him a wife? Now, why can't he take her and the children when he leaves? By way of background, we note that marriages in ancient Israel were arranged. Someone sold the bride to the groom for the bride price. If a woman's parents were dead, some other person in the family made the arrangements and negotiated for the price. If a woman was already in contract service, if she was a servant, her boss, her employer, owned the right to make arrangements for her marriage and to negotiate for her bride price, which was paid to him as employer. In other words, the family of her boss was now her family for the purpose of marriage negotiation. And so really what we have here is a law that protects the boss's investment in his female worker. A male could not just come in and simply walk away with his bride and children upon his own release from servitude after 6 years. He was certainly free to go under no further obligation at the end of the 6 years, but the wife, the servant who was a wife, was still under contractual obligation to their boss. Now, does this mean that the wife and children stayed servants for the rest of their lives? Not at all. If the servant wanted his wife and children to go free, he had at least three options that I know of. Number one, he could simply wait for them to finish their terms of service while he worked somewhere else. Number two, he could find a good job somewhere and earn enough money to pay his former boss to get his wife and children out of their contractual obligation. And number three, as the text states, he could agree to continue to work permanently for his boss. Now, this may sound a little less than ideal to us, but remember that all the individuals involved are there voluntarily. They're there voluntarily. If the single man wants to marry a fellow servant and doesn't want to hassle with all this legal wrangling, all he has to do is wait for the woman that he loves to finish her contractual obligation, and then they can marry without any issue. Let's go back to Exodus 21 now, because we've got another difficult passage in the next paragraph, verses 7 to 11. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food or clothing and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. The same background regarding arranged marriages needs to be remembered here. In this scenario, a man is buying, and that's a really accommodative term, by means of the bride price, a woman to serve both as a servant and a wife. Now, why would a man buy a woman as a servant and a wife at the same time? Well, there could actually have been quite a few reasons for this. First of all, he may have been a widower, and he didn't want to endanger the inheritance rights of his children who already had received their inheritance. He may have had no land to provide for heirs, or simply no land at all, which would have been the case if he was a Levite, or he may have had encumbrances on what he could do with his estate. And I think actually this is what happens in the book of Ruth. You remember in the book of Ruth in the 4th chapter, we're introduced to a close relative of Naomi, and Boaz does not have the initial option to redeem Ruth. He has to defer to the other relative. But the other relative says, I can't do it, Ruth 4 and verse 6. I can't do it. I can't redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And this ultimately, of course, allows Boaz to redeem Ruth. And so the law states that if the situation doesn't work out for some reason, he can't just sell her off to someone else. He has to let her return to her family. Also, if she's intended to marry his son, she's given full rights and privileges as a daughter. And finally, look at the end of the passage. If she's treated unfairly in any way, then she shall go out free without paying money. Ultimately, her rights are protected. Again, modern readers struggle here, but remember, there's no evidence in the text that the girl is being forced into this union. Now, another issue to deal with is the presence of foreign slaves. We said in Israel, some Israelites were slaves, and there were also foreign servants, foreign slaves. Foreigners could become servants also by selling themselves into servitude, just like Israelites could. And the same laws which protected the Israelites protected them. But some foreigners became servants as a result of being prisoners of war. And we have a passage here in Deuteronomy 20 which speaks to this. Beginning in verse 10, we read, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it, and it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourselves, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Now, for here, we need to keep in mind the overall concept of God-ordained war. Israel was directed by the Lord to make war against other nations. Moses mentions this right here in verse 13 when he says, the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, showing that this was a war that was divinely mandated. When God commanded Israel to destroy a nation, it was an act of divine judgment. It was no different than the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah or the plagues upon Egypt. There are times when God used destructive force to judge and condemn wicked people. In the act of holy war, God used his instrument Israel to carry out this punishment. And in reality, Deuteronomy 20 presents an incredible leniency not seen in some cases of holy war. A peace offering was to be made to these enemies, sparing their lives if they were so willing. Instead of execution, they would be compelled into labor. And it might seem unfair. It might seem unfair to force people into servitude, just like it might seem unfair that God, in judgment, would destroy a people from the earth. But fairness has nothing to do with it. This is not an issue of fairness. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death, and those who rebel against God time and time again are sure to meet His wrathful scorn. Fairness has nothing to do with this. This is divine judgment. And so to recap, Hebrews, Israelites, could become servants by voluntarily selling themselves into servitude or by being punished for a crime. Non-Hebrews also could sell themselves into servitude, or they may have been prisoners of war as an act of divine judgment. But friends, none of these facts are the most important things to know about slavery in the Old Testament. The most important facts to know about slavery in the Old Testament are the numerous laws which God gave to protect servants. To start, all servants were given rest on the Sabbath day. That's right in the Ten Commandments. Right at the beginning of the covenant with Israel, all servants were also to be partakers of Israel's spiritual celebrations according to Deuteronomy 12 and verse 10 following. Look at this passage here in Deuteronomy 15, beginning in verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, he's not going empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. Why? You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. In addition to this seventh year freedom, far from being considered property or subhuman, a servant was considered to be just as much made in the image of God. And so back in Genesis 9, God said that the reason that capital punishment is required for murder is because a human being is made in the image of God. And so what's the punishment for killing a slave? Death, according to Exodus 21 and verse 20. Death is the punishment for beating to death any of your slaves. Even unfair treatment of slaves is condemned. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. If you cause permanent bodily harm, the servant goes free. The servant goes free. Suppose you are a servant, Hebrew or foreigner, as far as I can tell, and you serve a cruel man. He's vicious. He's ruthless. He's wicked. What are you supposed to do? Do you have any options? Yes, you do. In Deuteronomy 23 and verses 15 and 16, God says, "You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him." This regulation is a far cry from other ancient law codes like the Code of Hammurabi, which prescribed death for anyone who helped a slave to escape or anyone who sheltered a fugitive slave. It's also a far cry from the runaway slave laws which existed in America. In fact, did you know that if the moral code of the Bible had been utilized, New World slavery would have never happened? Exodus 21 and verse 16. He who kidnaps a man and either sells him or keeps him shall surely be put to death. That's pretty plain. What about foreign servants? We might say, well, some people say, well, this only applied to Israelite servants. What about the foreign servants? What about those prisoners of war? Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. If a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Ancient servitude among the Jews was voluntary or a form of punishment. Servants were considered fully human with protective rights and a built-in escape clause. Those who had servants were tightly regulated in their conduct, and kidnapping or selling humans as cattle was expressly forbidden, with the death penalty applied for people who violated God's law. Now, we've got to hurry along because we've got to talk about slavery in the New Testament. Slavery in the New Testament. Now, slavery in the Roman Empire was different than slavery in ancient Israel. It's true that there were individuals who sold themselves into servitude, just like in the Law of Moses, but most of the slaves in the empire were prisoners of war taken by the Romans. Slavery in Rome was not based on skin color, but slaves were considered property. And the only way one could escape slavery was by being released by a master or purchasing freedom. Now, before we go too far into this, I just mentioned, and I hope this sticks with you, that had people heeded the words of the Law of Moses, the practice of New World slavery would have never come into existence. And did you know the same is true for the New Testament? In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul condemns kidnappers. And the Greek word, which is andropodistes, literally means slave dealers, according to Liddell and Scott. That is the literal meaning of this Greek term. But if Paul could condemn slave trading, why not the whole enterprise altogether? And what about Jesus? Did Jesus not care about slaves? Did he endorse slavery, or was he simply ambivalent about it? Well, to start to understand this, first note that there are several passages in the New Testament which prescribe certain behaviors both for servants and for masters. And so servants are commanded to be obedient, to honor their masters, not to despise their believing masters, and not to steal. Likewise, masters are commanded to give their servants what is just and fair and not to threaten. And I want to spend a minute here talking about Ephesians chapter 6, because something interesting is happening here in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's start with verse number 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. That's a long sentence. That's typical Paul. We finally get to a new sentence in verse 9. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. This was an idea unheard of in the Roman world. Masters are to treat their servants with the same kind of respect that servants are to give to their masters. Now, this certainly makes sense if you're a student of the book of Ephesians, because just a few verses ago in chapter 5, when Paul begins his entire section on household demeanor, a household code, he starts by saying Christians are to submit one to another in the fear of God. In Christ, masters and servants could fully share in religious rights and privileges. And so Monday through Saturday, A servant may had to have worked for his master, but when Sunday came, they sat side by side as equals, brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping God together. Christianity actually became known in some circles of the empire as the slave's religion, because slaves could find full acceptance in Christ. Does anyone think that it's a coincidence that Jesus died by crucifixion, the method of execution primarily reserved for slaves? Or that Jesus himself said of himself that he didn't come to be served, but to serve? That's doulos. That's the same word as slave. Or that Paul and other New Testament writers so frequently referred to themselves as slaves in the context of baptism and submission to Christ. Paul asserts a strong and pervasive theological argument based on slavery. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey?" By the way, that sounds voluntary. Just thought I'd throw that out. The only reason Paul could make a statement like that is if they understood voluntary servitude. "Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." The point is this. The overall concept of servitude is not evil. Servitude in and of itself is not evil or wicked. God continually reminded Israel they were his servants. Jesus came in the form of a bondservant, according to Paul in Philippians 2. And all Christians, according to this passage, are slaves of righteousness. And so anyone who comes to Christ, slave or master, does the same thing. Submits to the will of God and joins together in the body of Christ. In Galatians 3, Paul is answering this question. He's answered the question, is God going to be faithful to the promise he made to Abraham? God said to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Paul says, is God faithful to that promise? You better believe he is. And how did he do it? You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And those who've been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or free. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're all one in Christ, you're a descendant of Abraham. God is faithful to his promise. Whatever condition people found themselves in, they could be Christians. There was no hindrance for ethnicity, socioeconomic status, or gender when it came to people submitting themselves to God through the gospel of Christ. Does this mean that Christianity erased all of these identities? Not necessarily. Men and women don't cease being men and women when they become Christians. And the same may be true for slaves, but elevating a slave's religious status to equal of that of a free man, one born a free citizen of the Roman Empire, was something unheard of in the first century. Absolutely unheard of. In spite of this elevated religious status, there may have been occasions where servants were treated unfairly. Prayerfully, this was never the case if the master was a believer. But it's true that a slave could have obeyed the gospel and been in subjection to a cruel taskmaster. And so what was a slave to do in this situation? Well, Peter has something to say about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verses 13 and 14. Peter says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. In these verses, Peter begins a long section of his epistle dedicated to the theme of submitting to those who have authority over the Christian, even if that authority does not submit to God. He starts here with government. He moves on to slaves. He talks about women who are married to Christian women who are married to unbelieving men. That's the theme of this section. I want you to look at what he says in verses 18 to 21. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now again, at first, this seems harsh. Why would Peter instruct a slave in this condition to remain? The answer is simple, but it's hard. It's simple, but it's hard. Neither Jesus nor his apostles believed that overhauling social structures would transform lives. Their concern was with the relationship people had to God. Why did Paul and Peter command slaves to obey? Why did they not call for all slaves everywhere to throw off their shackles and rebel? The answer is simple, but it's hard. The answer is so that souls would be won to Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Christian suffering, following in the likeness of Jesus, was one of the greatest testimonies of faith in the early church. And in this vein, Peter would write, "Beloved, don't think that it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. When his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." The gospel, and even suffering for the sake of the gospel, not social change, transforms the world. And nowhere is this better demonstrated than in the little book of Philemon. In the book of Philemon, we read about a man named Philemon who was a Christian who had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus had evidently wronged his master and ran away. After he fled, it seems that he encountered the Apostle Paul and was converted to Christianity. He traveled with Paul for a while and he helped him in his work. But Paul decided that Onesimus needed to return to Philemon. So Paul wrote Philemon a little letter regarding this matter. And we read in Philemon, beginning in verse number 4. "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." I want you to notice here in these opening verses, Paul's frequent mention of Philemon's love and and faith. He is giving Philemon a reason why he should do what he's about to ask him to do. Love and faith. Love and faith. These ought to motivate Philemon to do something he might not otherwise want to do. And here's what Paul asks him. It's a long reading, but we're getting close to the end. Just a few more minutes, so stick with me. Philemon, beginning in verse 8, Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love, there it is again, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I've begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I want to do nothing. That your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me, but if he's wronged you or owes anything, put it to my account. Now there's a debate. There's a debate among scholars as to what Paul asked of Philemon. Did Paul simply request that Philemon receive Onesimus with mercy and forgiveness, not punishing him for his crime? Or was Paul actually asking Philemon to release Onesimus from his bondage? Either way, I think the message of the text is clear. The book of Philemon teaches us that Christians are expected to act differently when it comes to the way that we treat others. Paul said, I could have commanded you to do this. I could have commanded you to do this, but I'm not going to do that because you are a Christian and you have faith and you have love for Christ. A worldly master would have beaten or even executed a runaway as the Roman law taught, but not Philemon. Listen, for the apostles, this right here is how they changed the world. This is how they change the world. Not through politics or social policy, but through the gospel of Christ. Onesimus could serve the Lord as a servant or as a freed man, but the most important thing was that he served the Lord. And so Paul could say this in 1 Corinthians 7. This is it, last scripture. 1 Corinthians 7. 21 to 24. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. But if you can be made free, use that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Don't become slaves of men, brethren. Let each one remain with God. With God. Notice that. Let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Far from being ambivalent to the issue of slavery. The Bible provides great regulations on the conduct of God's people and how they treat one another. The ethical forte of Christ, love for God and love for humanity, rings out in every precept and in every passage delivered by the apostles. In addition to this, and maybe even more importantly, the whole of God's Word places incredible value and worth in the life and soul of every person. Every, regardless of social status, every human being has worth and value in the eyes of the Lord. Over time, the Christian ethic made a difference. As Christianity grew, slavery slowly diminished in the Roman Empire, and European nations were among the first to abolish it altogether. God changes the world by transforming the hearts and lives of individuals to the gospel of Christ, and the gospel is for everyone, slave or free.